Today's scripture is from Luke 23, verses 26 through 34. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For I don't know how many years I have subscribed to this small monthly magazine that's published in North Carolina. It's called The Sun. Anyone here familiar with The Sun? I said it's a small monthly magazine published in North Carolina. The Sun has essays, interviews, they have poetry, photos, short stories. And the reason I subscribe to this and have kept up my contribution to it over the years is because every issue, when it comes, there's something in that issue that reaches up from the page and grabs my heart. It might be a picture, it might be just a few words, it might be a story, but it's something that makes me take the magazine and put it down and just kind of catch my breath, or sometimes even to dab at my eyes. And I found one of these things 10 years ago. I've saved it this decade. It was in a 2006 issue, and it was written by a young woman named, I think a young woman, Kim Hunter from Los Altos, California. Partway through college, I transferred to UCLA and moved into a studio apartment near campus. When I introduced myself to my new neighbors, many of them were hesitant to open their doors. I said, "I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not selling anything. I just moved into Unit 3 down the road." And I loved my simple room with no TV, one of my uncle's hand-me-down record players, some good books, and my new friends to occupy my time. Working out at the health club was part of my daily ritual. I'd park in a large garage, and after I left my workout, I'd speak to the man in the ticket booth. He was from Mexico, and he knew little English. Since I wanted to learn Spanish, we began to trade words, and he'd teach me the same word in Spanish, and all this happened in less than a minute. After graduation, I moved away, but I returned 2 years later to visit my sister, who belonged to the same health club. Leaving the club with her, I discovered that the Mexican man was still working in the ticket booth. And when he saw me, his eyes lit up, and he said, "Where have you been?" And I told him I had moved to Seattle. And he responded, as he looked like he was going to cry, "You are the only person who ever spoke to me. You are the only person who ever spoke to me." Now, maybe that doesn't do anything for you, but when I read that, just something jumped from the page and grabbed me, and I thought about something as simple as words and speaking to somebody. But here's this man 2 years later, almost in tears. "You're the only one." Think about the power of words, the potency of words. If this is an average day for you, by the time you go to bed tonight, you will have spoken somewhere between 15 and 20,000 words. Ordering at the restaurant, talking to your spouse, maybe talking to the TV, who knows? But if you live an average lifespan and you speak that many words a day, by the end of your life, you will have talked over 500 million words. 500 million words. And because we traffic in words every day and it's so much a part of who we are and what the world is, we sometimes forget how potent and powerful those words can be. Just a few words carefully strung together can actually change the way you feel, can make you feel better for a day, can leave an impression on your mind for a month. Some of the words you've heard decades ago are still living in your soul. I love you. You mean nothing to me. You're a special person. You'll never amount to anything. Some of you have words like that rattling around in your soul. And you say, we say sometimes, well, they're just words. But we ought to know never to put the word just before words. They're never just words. They have a power and they have a potency. And Sunday morning, it's the same every week. It shows up on the screen. Some of us pull out our Bibles and we hear these words. And because we've heard these words so often, they sometimes lose their power and potency. We hear the words for the first time, they make an impression on us. But now we can read Jesus in John's gospel where he says, I love you the way the Father loved me. And we can say, that's nice. Or we can read Jesus in Mark chapter 8 saying, pick up your cross and follow me. And we can say, well, I'll try that. Or sometimes we even get worried and say, where's that passage about worry? And we look up Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear because God knows it and will take care of you. And we think, I'll feel good for a few minutes, but that bill's still due. Words. We forget how powerful that can be. You know, if you went through the gospels and counted up all the words Jesus actually speaks, there's over 2,000 of them. But for the next six Sundays of Lent leading up to Easter on March 27th, I want to consider the last seven words Jesus spoke. Not literal words, the last seven phrases that Jesus spoke when he was dying, when he was on the cross just moments away from dying. These are his last words filled with meaning. So the first one this morning is what Christine read from Luke chapter 23. And then they took them to the place called the Skull, and there along with the criminals, one on his left, one on his right, they crucified him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's what I want to think about for a minute. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I think I mentioned to you my routine to get ready for Sunday morning. On Tuesday, I open it up and see the scripture that I was going to preach for the coming week. And then I look at the little synopsis about what I was going to say. And then I panic and say, what was I thinking? And then I get the text out and I get a yellow legal pad out and I read the text, this text that Christine read. And I read it in many different translations. And I just write down whatever comes into my mind led by the Holy Spirit. And this week on Tuesday afternoon when I was sitting with the yellow legal pad and I read this, the first thing I wrote down on the yellow legal pad is, God is talking to God. I don't know when you come to this if it strikes you this way, but what's really happening here in Luke 23 is a kind of mysterious conversation within the heart of the Trinity. God is speaking to God. How do you make sense of that? It's mysterious. It's awesome. And I told you, I'm sure, about back on January 10th, I'm always looking for ways to keep the third and fourth graders involved down there in our Sunday school class, because if not, they'll kill me. I mean, there's just a lot of energy in that class. So it was that we were doing the story of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. So I thought, we'll take a field trip up here. I don't think anybody's in the sanctuary, and I don't think we'll bother too many people. So we had six kids, and I brought them up, and I even brought them right down into the baptistry. And they were asking all kinds of interesting questions, and some you'd never think. And then I wanted to show them how we actually do a baptism. So I got one of the girls to volunteer, and I put my arm behind her back, and I put my other arm in front, and I said, and then I would lower them down into the water and say, and now I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I put the girl back up. Amen. And because third and fourth graders have their own particular mental movements, one of the junior theologians in the class said just out loud, just to anybody, you know, Jesus and God are the same person. And 2 seconds later, one of the other junior theologians said, no. It's Jesus, it's God, it's Jesus. They're two different people. And then the other four who were there, they're just all chirping in with their deep theological opinions, and they're arguing back and forth, are Jesus and God the same person? No, they're not the same person. And then I thought to myself, now I know how we have all these other different churches. This is how we end up with all these different churches. So one of them said, of course, hey, we've got the world's greatest expert here. One of them piped up and said, hey, Pastor Tim, are Jesus and God the same person? And I smiled, looked at him and said, well, you know, it's even more complicated than that. Because Jesus, and you've got Jesus, and of course you've got God here, and then the Holy Spirit. Remember, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're three persons, but they exist together in one God. We call it the Godhead. It's here. It's three people, but it's one God. Somebody piped up and said, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. As soon as that kid said, that doesn't make any sense at all, I was back in seminary class, and we were talking about the Trinity, and I was being the third and fourth grader, and my seminary professor just peppering with questions, and finally, I think he'd had it with me. He said, Mr. Spring, you've got to let God know some things you don't. And that's what I felt like standing there in the baptistry that day. You've got to let God know some things you don't. There's a mystery and an awe. God is talking to God. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who is them? I'm a big believer that when you come to Scripture, you put it in context. So obviously, he's talking about the Romans, those people who've just dressed him up in a king's costume and punched him around and beat him and jeered at him and yelled. The people who put the crown of thorns on his head now have just recently hammered his hands to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But he's also talking about the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who have been looking for years now for a way to trap Jesus and to have him killed. And because of them, Jesus is now here where he is. Those are the people that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And putting it into context, he says this not long after the nails have been driven into his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And again, when I had that yellow legal pad I wrote down, it seems like they know very well what they're doing. It's been carefully planned. In fact, from the religious leader's perspective, this is the day of culmination for years of effort. And so how can Jesus, on the cross, in the midst of a pain that most of us can't imagine, how can he speak these words, the first of the seven last words of the cross, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And there's a part of me that thinks that this is a very dangerous scripture. Because if we go around giving forgiveness out so liberally to people who have not even asked for it, we run the risk of encouraging any and all kinds of behavior. I'm all for forgiving that kid for breaking the picture frame once, but if that kid breaks the picture frame again, this liberal forgiveness, spur of the moment, seemingly without a thought. I read back in 1985 that on the 40th anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bomb at Nagasaki, the bombardier, the U.S. bombardier who had actually dropped that atom bomb, contacted Japanese officials because he said he wanted to go back to Nagasaki on the anniversary date. And in front of the memorial observance they were having, he wanted to officially apologize for dropping that bomb. But when the city leaders heard this, now this was a bomb that killed 70,000 people and devastated the city. When the city leaders heard this, they said, while we understand the man's sentiments, there are still thousands of people here in this city whose lives and the lives of loved ones were unalterably changed, and so they do not wish to see him. So he didn't go. 40 years, still no forgiveness. And if you think it's just the Japanese, let me tell you this story. 2 years after that, my wife and I bought a brand new car. And I'll always remember it. It was a light blue Honda, four-door, four-cylinder. It was a five-speed stick shift. And when I drove it back to home, one of my family members said, why'd you buy a stick shift? And I said, it was $600 cheaper. It was $600 cheaper. And then they said, but your wife can't drive a stick shift. And I said, I know. But this is good motivation for her to learn how to drive a stick shift. We drove it all around for about 3 weeks. One Sunday, there on 6th Avenue in Huntington, the crowd was filing out, and one of the older members was hanging back. He was the last one to shake my hand, and he shook my hand, and he said, you know, Pastor, we're so happy that you and your wife could buy a new car. In fact, some of us were going to suggest it to you because a couple weeks ago you pulled up in that AMC Pacer and you hit the brakes and the brake pad fell off. That was a sign that you needed a new car. So we're very happy that you could buy a new car. But then he said, but I have to tell you something. It pains me to drive by here Monday through Friday and to see your car sitting out in front of the church, a Honda Accord, because I had many dear friends fight with me in World War II, and some of them died at the hands of the Japanese. They were inhumane and incredible in their torture and their methods, and I just don't think we should be supporting their economy. 42 years later. So you tell me, I don't understand how Jesus can say. And biblical scholars call this preemptive forgiveness. You notice that from the reading. Nobody asks for forgiveness here. In fact, when Jesus speaks those words, the next sentence in Luke's gospel is, and they were at the foot of the cross casting dice to see who would get his clothes. This is why I call it a dangerous passage, if God is just going to so liberally dole out forgiveness. In that same church 30 years ago, a woman came in to see me. I noticed she hadn't been to church for about 3 weeks. She came in the next week, and she told me the story, why she hadn't been in church, because her boyfriend had beat her. And she was just now recovering from the scrapes, the bruises, luckily no broken bones. And we talked for over an hour, hour and a half, and she went through the scenario, and I offered advice, mostly a listening ear. And at one point near the end of the conversation, she said, Pastor, what I'm really struggling with now is how can I forgive this man? And I have to be honest with you. What I told her was, let's not talk about forgiveness right now. Let's tell your boyfriend that you've gone to the pastor, and the pastor knows. And the pastor will be proactive if this happens again. Then you tell this young man that if he even raises his voice to you again, you'll threaten and go to the police, and that the only way you'll trust him again is if he shows that he has changed, not just in his words, but in his behavior. Then you come back and we'll talk about forgiveness. And I say 30 years later, if I was faced with a similar situation, I probably would say the same thing. Because I've seen this so often. So I marvel at what I don't understand is how Jesus, with those who've abused him, beat him, and now are killing him, can say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I had filled up that whole yellow legal pad and was writing on the back Friday before it finally occurred to me why this passage is so troubling. Because I went back and said, Father, forgive them. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking about the Romans, and he's talking about the religious leaders. But I realized that I left out one important group. He was talking about me, too. And it's a lot easier when you look at something and say, how can somebody do that? I would never forgive them, and then all of a sudden somebody gives you a mirror and you say, but you're them. Then you say, oh, well, maybe. Jesus said, and the New Testament testifies, in John's epistle, 1 John, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son as an atonement for our sins. And the apostle Paul says, this is how God loves us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of a sudden, that yellow legal pad took on a whole new dimension to me. It wasn't how could God forgive people who had done this to him? It was, how could God forgive somebody like me who prays to God most every night, Lord, forgive me, even while in the back of the head I'm thinking, but you know, I'll probably be back tomorrow night. I'll probably be back. But then I remembered my seminary professor who said, Mr. Spring, you're going to have to let God know some things you don't. And I said to myself, I don't have to understand that. I don't have to understand this deep, deep love of Jesus that goes beyond what I think most any human being is capable of. All I really have to do is lift my hands to the heaven and say, oh, my God, thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Oh God, I praise you that you are not content to leave things the way they are. But even before we're born or draw a breath or have the ability to ask, Lord, please forgive me, that you have. By your death on the cross, by your wondrous blood, by your raising from the dead, you give us a new life. And there are really only two words we can say. Thank you. Amen.